I'm kind of a spiritual home away from home for Mary Beth and I, and it's always a pleasure to be with you and praying for Pastor Sue that she's having a good time with family down in Alabama. This past week, anyway, it's nice to be in Alabama, I suppose, but that she get home safely. And a little forewarning, I'm not sure what she's doing the first Sunday in May, but I'll be back. So I'm warning you ahead of time so you can prepare yourself or not show up or go somewhere else, yes. And I apologize for my voice. I'm speaking kind of through my nose. This past week I've been sick, so I'm not shaking hands. Just going to greet you with a wave, yeah. In any case, good to be with you. Years ago, I received a terrible phone call. It was the Tuesday before Easter, and found out that a young man from our church had lost control of his car, driven into a ravine, hit a tree, and he died on impact. He's 22 years old. And my wife and I, we spent the next week with this family who we dearly love, and had his funeral on that Good Friday. It makes all the difference in the world to know that this young man was a believer in Jesus, absolutely. And yet, as you can imagine, the grief for us and for that family was suffocating. It was just brutal. At his funeral, I quoted a pastor who had lost his wife suddenly, a young wife. And his first time back, he titled his sermon, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" And he said, this pastor said, "You people in the sunshine, you may believe the faith. But we in the shadows, we must believe it because there's nothing else." I want to talk this morning a little bit about spiritual thirst. And sometimes it comes in the form of this absolute desperation, like if I don't drink, I'll die. Other times it's present, we feel it, but we may or may not do anything about it because of fear or pride or distraction, or maybe more concerning, we're just not desperate enough. You're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's books that he wrote for children and yet meant for followers of every age. The fourth book is entitled The Silver Chair, and it's the story of two classmates, Eustace Scrubb and his friend Jill Pole, and they find themselves in Narnia. In fact, Eustace, this is his second time back to Narnia, but they're separated. Narnia is this alternate reality, and they're separated, but Jill finds herself on the borders of Narnia and she's lost in a scary forest, and she's crying, and she realizes that she is desperately thirsty. And so she's looking for water, and she happens upon a stream, and just the sight of this stream makes her 10 times thirstier. But as she runs to it, she stops in her tracks because there, lying beside the stream, is this huge lion. Now, if you've been to Narnia, you know that the lion is Aslan, and Aslan is Lewis's metaphor, his characterizing of Christ. Now, she doesn't know what to do, so she just stares at this lion, and all the while, the thirst is growing to the point that she actually thought she wouldn't mind being eaten by the lion if she could just get a mouthful of that water first. The lion, knowing her needs, said, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." She just stared some more, and the lion repeated the invitation. "If you're thirsty, come and drink. Aren't you thirsty?" "Oh, I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Well, then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind moving away while I do?" The lion answered with only a look and a very low growl. And Jill, as she gazed at this motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. And now the delicious rippling sound of the stream was just driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" she said. "I make no promise," said the lion. Now Jill was thirsty, to the point that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. And it said this, as if, not as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry or even angry, it just said it. "Oh, I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," and she took a step closer. "I suppose I must go look for another stream then." And the lion said, "There is no other stream." And that's Lewis's way of saying that there is no other answer to this thirst of the soul. That even though I feel the symptoms and they rack me, only Christ knows my need better than I do even. And he knows that if I don't come and drink, if I don't find my satisfaction in him, I will die. Do you think it's possible for a person to be a Christian and not be soul deep satisfied with Jesus? I think it's possible for a person to spend so much time away from spiritual food and drink that they aren't even able to name their thirst. They know it's there, it's gaping, it's empty, and yet they search for streams of their own making. The late Larry Crabb, he was a Christian counselor and author. My wife and I have read a few of his books, really good. Strange name for a Christian counselor, Crabb. He wasn't crabby, just his name. But in his book, The Pressure's Off, he said this. He said, "It's possible to be like well diggers who walk by an already dug well that's deep and full and flowing, overflowing with pristine water, and yet we just walk by, pass by, forcing our shovels into dry dirt, looking for hidden springs of our own making. We dig and dig, and whether our shovels are religious looking or not doesn't matter. We just keep turning up baked earth because there is no other source." You're familiar with the Jewish feast of ingathering, or tabernacles, or booths, as it's called. One of the big three, Passover in the spring, Pentecost early summer. This is a fall festival, usually in the mid-October. And back in the day, in ancient times, in Jesus' day, it had two purposes primarily. Spiritually, it was meant to bring the people of God to this place where they're reminded of the wilderness wanderings, you know, where they lived this nomadic life and made these shanties, and Jews still observe this festival. They build little shanties, you know, and they stay in that for a week. But it was to remind them, though, of God's provision. Even in the barren places, those wilderness times in life, God provides. And so spiritually, culturally, though, back in the day, it was also a kind of a Thanksgiving festival. It was a fall harvest festival, Feast of Ingathering. And so there was the celebration of God's provision of rain and the resulting good crops and such. And so for 8 days, this went on, and it was filled with joy and rituals, lighting lamps, dancing by torchlight. But always these two themes were prominent, which is God provides water and new life, okay? The last day of the festival is the kind of the climax day, where there would be a processional parade of water, a jug of water, to the temple, and then it was given to the priest, and the priest would pour this water mixed with wine around the altar. John's gospel tells us that Jesus, he attended the feast, and he was at this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it would be his last feast there in the fall. And it says in chapter 7 that in the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Literally, gushers, torrents of living water will flow from within him. And then John makes this editorial comment. He says, by explanation, what Jesus is really talking about here, this living water, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him would later receive, because up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, Jesus had not been yet glorified. I want you to picture the scene, can you, with me? So, don't know exactly how this happened, but I'm looking at just the audacity of what Jesus did here. If you think about it, this is packed with people. I don't know exactly when it happened. Maybe as that water was being processed to the temple, or maybe even as it's being passed to the priest. Jesus stands up in the middle of this crowd and he shouts at the top of his lungs that this is being fulfilled in my presence. If you will come to me, if you'll believe in me, not the rituals and the prayer and even the rain and the new crops, I'm talking about new life that God is going to bring as you find your satisfaction in me. It's amazing, isn't it? It's audaciously amazing when you think about what he's saying, what he's promising. It's not what's happening at the altar of the temple. It's what's going to happen the next spring at the altar of God's heaven when Jesus, the Son of God, lays down his life for us. And a spear is thrust in his side and blood and water will flow for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of his Spirit. Here's a fact. There's something within us the Bible simply calls our flesh. It calls our flesh, sometimes translated sinful nature, but it's our flesh. And the primary nature of this flesh is a desire for something other than or more than Jesus. That's the essence of it. The desires themselves may be good, bad, mixed, whatever, but the essence of the flesh is that desire for something more than him. And so the Spirit's work, as opposed to the flesh, is always to accentuate my thirst for God until he makes the passion of my heart for him the one passion. Pastor John Piper used to say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. So I'm going to ask a bold question. Simply, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you bone deep thirsty? And I want to follow up that question with an even more bold invitation, where God himself says to you and to me, then come and drink. Are you thirsty? Then come and drink, because there is no other stream that will satisfy. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Isaiah 55, chapter 55. And it comes right after one of the greatest prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Do you remember that one? About this one who's coming, this one who, like a lamb led before slaughter, this lamb, this perfect Passover lamb who takes the iniquities of us all upon himself, and with those iniquities, he bears the punishment that was ours. He bears it so that by his wounds we are healed, we're saved. And in view of that, because of that, here's what God says. Chapter 55, come, come. All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, to come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread? Why your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare, in a feast. Give ear to me. Come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. But if we could just try to wrap our heart around the nature of this invitation and the one who's extending it. You know, years ago, I got an invitation. I'm not making this up. I got an invitation in the mail to the inauguration celebration of the President of the United States. I received that. I did. Nice, kind of this big card type thing. And President George Bush Sr., that far back. And I was invited, personally invited. The only problem was it came about a week and a half after the event. So it was not really an invitation. It was kind of an uninvitation, actually. Isaiah isn't mailing us a false invitation here from a president. This is the king of the universe. This is your creator who says to you, come to me. Are you thirsty? Well, then come to me. And if he sends an invitation, you don't ignore it, do you? Hesitate? Theorize? Maybe pass it to somebody else? And if you look at it, it's more than an invitation, isn't it? It's an appeal. This is God appealing to us. It's three-sided. And the first thing it says about this invitation is it's open. He says, come, all of you. All of you, any of you, you come to me. Jesus once referred to himself as the door. Remember that? He says, I am the door. I'm the gateway. No one comes to the Father but through me. But it's wide open. This door is wide open to the point that that's repeated in view of the end of time, Revelation 22:17. Whoever's thirsty, let him come and drink. Whoever's thirsty, whosoever will, may come and take the free gift of the water of life. I think there are people who even believe in God, and yet maybe in those dark nights of wakefulness, sleeplessness, they say in their deepest heart, I just think maybe God's left me off that invitation list. That applies to other people. It isn't really, I don't know. It applies to me. I remember 25 years ago, I was going through a particularly barren time in my life. And I sat across the table from a counselor. And the counselor said to me, in effect, he said, the enemy doesn't care, John, doesn't care what you believe, as long as you don't come when God says come. Devil doesn't care what keeps you stuck as long as you stay there, even though the thirst and the stream beckons you. Come. He says, all of you, any of you, you come. And what do I bring? Well, it's free. It's not just open invitation. It's a free invitation. For there, he says, come those who have no money. Come buy. How do you buy and eat if you have no money? Because it's the cost has already been paid, right? Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. In fact, the only thing you bring to the table is your need. Jesus in his Beatitudes, you remember the first Beatitude is kind of a gateway to the rest of them. He said, blessed are those, do you remember it? Who are poor in spirit. Literally, happy are those who are spiritually bankrupt, and you know it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first step to genuine satisfaction, as I just have to know. It's not the cry for help. It's what's behind the cry for help, that I've come to this place where I know spiritually my pockets are empty, my cupboards are bare, I've lost all options. In January, do you remember we had this 21 days of fasting and prayer together? By the way, we're going to have another week. Pastor Sue's talking about it already. Another week following Easter for that, where we'll focus in, and I'm looking forward to that. But it was during that time I found myself one day, I was held up in traffic following an elderly lady who was, from my point of view, making painfully slow decisions. You with me? Now, I'm retired. I don't know where I needed to be so quickly. But I was getting impatient. And, you know, God's always talking to you. He's always speaking. We don't always listen, but he's always speaking. He's always articulate, as they say. He was speaking. I listened to that day as I'm all getting all frustrated. And God said to me, John, do you know how incredibly patient I am with you? Like right now, as a matter of fact. I'm incredibly patient with you. And do you know how slowly you have decided to turn toward me, even though I have longed for you this day, in this moment? I've longed for that fellowship with you. How painfully slow you have been to come to me. Lee Strobel, he was a atheist who became a Christian in his adult life. His wife became a Christian first. He was painfully slow at coming to grace. But he came to grace, and so he said about that. He says, you know, isn't it something? How we start out when we find grace, it's amazing grace. It's like, blow me away, amazing grace. But then years go by, and it becomes theological grace. And then it just maybe becomes grace. He says, may it always be amazing. I'm amazed that God would save somebody like me. And the only cost to to the satisfaction of my soul. It's already been paid. We don't bring it to the table. It's been paid for us perfectly by Christ himself. The only demand is that we throw down our shovels where we've been digging up dry earth, trying to find satisfaction in other ways. In fact, you ask, why spend money on what is not bread? Why spend your labor on what will never satisfy? Those are the two things, aren't they? Money and career, money and labor that we want to say define our lives, will bring satisfaction, and yet they leave you absolutely parched and withered. I just heard a speaker a few weeks ago. He said this, has stayed with me. He says, surrender is the only path to stronger. As Paul's saying, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. But it's not surrender in the sense of white-knuckling it, like it's all about you. In fact, it's just the opposite. When you think about my surrender here, is I'm simply giving up the right to go it alone. I'm dropping my shovel, and I'm giving up this right to do it independently, as if I can hunt for other streams on my own. Here's what it is. When I surrender to Christ, in the moment, every day, when I'm surrendering to him, what I'm giving up is the right to be miserable. You think about it. To just go two-faced or shallow or unsatisfied. Fill in the blank there. It's just finding in that reality to be true over and over again that he is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. Eternally so. Infinitely so. We'll never come to the end of that. My wife and I have a devotional by Max Lucado. Have you heard of him? He's a writer. And a few days ago, he said this. He said, the reward of Christianity is Christ. The reward of Christianity is Christ. Do you journey to the Grand Canyon? My wife and I went a few years ago. Do you go to the Grand Canyon so you can get the souvenir t-shirt or the snow globe? No, the reward of the Grand Canyon is the Grand Canyon. And that wide-eyed realization that you're part of something ancient and splendid, powerful and greater than you. The cash of Christianity, C-A-C-H-E, the treasure of Christianity is Christ. Not money in the bank or car in the garage or healthy body or better self-image. These are secondary blessings, but the Fort Knox of faith is Jesus himself, fellowshipping with him, walking with him, pondering him, exploring him, until you're hit with that heart-stopping realization that in him and in him only that you find you're part of something ancient and endless, unstoppable and unfathomable. The reward of Christianity is Christ. And that's why in the first 7 verses of Isaiah 55, there are 12 commands. 12 commands. This is God speaking. This invitation is not just open and free. It is insistent. 12 commands. He's appealing, begging even. And notice in verse 3, they're like three, I don't know how to refer to these, if they're kind of three sides of the same thing or from three different perspectives, but there is a movement here. First thing he says to us in terms of our response to this invitation, he says, give ear to me. Give ear to me. The picture is incline. Lean in. Incline your ear to me. Some years ago, there was a lady in our church. She's gone to be with the Lord now. And I want to be gracious. I'll say it this way. She put the vine in the grapevine. Are you with me? I won't call her a gossip. I'll just say that she knew things and she needed to know things. Are you with me? So she volunteered to be a receptionist. Now, I should have put two and two together there, but anyway, she was a receptionist, and we put her desk out in the hallway. Now, that wasn't because of that. It was just we had no room in the office. So she's out in the hallway, and one day I came from an adjacent hall. She didn't see me. I came walking, and I saw her. She's sitting at her little desk out in the hallway, right? She's leaning out over the desk with her hand cupped around her ear, trying to hear a conversation between two people who are kind of down the hall and down the stairs. She's trying to lean in on that. I want to get in on that. I won't say anything about that. It's a perfect picture of this command. We're to cup our spiritual ear to God and to this invitation. We're to, that is, undivided attention. Leaving those, shutting out those voices that are always there, that are bidding us to come and find streams of our own making, to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? That's the first step. But then notice there's movement here. I'm to give ear to him, but then he says, come to me. Come to me. Now that's movement, right? I'm not just tuning in. Now I'm moving. Come to me. You ever try to rouse a sleepy teenager? Not that, you know, I'm sure you guys wake right up, go to school, no problem. I'm thinking back a little bit to our sons in particular. I go back to our daughters too, but sons. And, you come by, you knock on the door pretty hard. It's time to get up, you know. And there's no movement. There's no sound, nothing. So you come back, you knock again. Time to get up. Got to get going, right? Nothing. So now you open the door, right? Stick your head in. So it's time to get up. And from somewhere underneath all the covers and the pillows, there's this, yeah, you know. But are they moving? They're not moving yet. They're not moving yet. For one of our sons in particular, I can think of his mother walking in after a few attempts and literally pulling the covers off, taking his feet and putting them on the floor, right? Now is he up? He's not up yet. No, his head's still on the pillow, feet's on the floor. He's still not moving. And I can remember hearing her say, I'm not moving until you do. God's saying here when he says, come to me, we pray, God, please move in my life. Please move in the church. And I hear God say, I'm not moving till you move. I'm not going to move. Meaning, I'm not leaving you until you move, till you come to me. And sometimes, the start moving really means start stopping. You know? You've been running 100 miles an hour. Come to me. Shut off the TV. Open your word. Open your Bible. Okay, Lord, here I am. I've got my Bible open. I'm praying. I'm ready. And he says, no, I want you to come to me. I want you to come. I want you to bring all of you. I want you to bring those areas of your life that you're still trying to rely on yourself. Bring those. I want you to bring that pain that you've not really given me access yet. Bring that. Come to me. Those comparisons that still bother you, keep you up, or whatever it is. All those areas that we're, you know, those shovels that we're trying to dig and find our own streams. Come to me. So this movement, hear me, focus, come to me. And then he says, hear me. And whenever the Bible talks like that, you remember Jesus said, whoever has ears, let him hear. It doesn't mean just listen up. It means feel me, right? Feel me. Receive what I'm giving. Receive what I'm offering. Obey me. Drink daily and deeply from the Spirit. Because here, let me talk to you as Christians, brothers and sisters, even ministry will leave you parched if you're looking at ministry as satisfying your soul. Ministry can only be what it is when it flows from and overflows from a love relationship with Jesus. If you put the cart before the horse, or if that becomes an end in itself, it's going to leave you parched, not just thirsty, but it can be worse than that, superficial. Give ear to me, come to me, hear me. Brothers and sisters, fall on your knees. You come before this stream of God, this living water of God. Fall on your knees, cup your hands. Let's get our head wet. Let's dive in. Because unless he fills me, I will languish. There is no other stream. Amen? Let's pray. And spend a little time here in prayer. And let me ask before we do, Are there ways, or in what way, is God maybe trying to rouse a sleepy teenager in your soul? Lord God, I often can find myself in the Samaritan woman at the well. And the first thing I see there is that she didn't really come to you. You came to her. You sought her out. And that even though you knew her completely, just like you know me completely, all the good and the bad and ugly, yet you sought her and you offered her freely the gift of living water, not just for that moment, but that would last forever and never run dry. And so we are today. We are, in and of ourselves, we are dry and bringing nothing but our thirst to you. And my prayer, God, is that we'd resist that temptation now to through our striving or stressing or escaping or whatever, to just find a stream of our own making. Lord, help us to name our thirst today, the longings of our soul. Let us repent and surrender our shovels. And I pray for any here who have not received your salvation for the first time to hear your invitation to come and take this free gift of the water of life. And for those of us who have, Father God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We leak, so we need your filling. And not so much more of you, but you need more of us. You need all of me. And every moment of every day, there I am, God. And may our service to you, Lord, as we leave this place and walk through this next week, may it be an overflow of our personal love with you. Jesus, you are the truest place of satisfaction and joy. You are the reward of our faith. May we drink deeply and daily. And Lord, I pray for City of Hope Church. I pray for your church throughout the city and beyond. God, when you set a table, a feasting table, it is wide, this table. And the invitation is open. It's the gospel. It's open. It's free. It's insistent. And my prayer for this church and your church is that we would be a reflection of that invitation. Every part of our life. And everything we stand for and do. God, I thank you for this holy moment and a wonderful moment to hear your words of invitation. I pray we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd love to pray with you after, if you'd like to pray about anything, but I'm going to have you stand and I want to read a benediction over you. If you would. And this is a psalm of David. And in fact, he's in the wilderness, we're told. But receive this from God. Oh God, you are my God. Make this your prayer. Oh God, you are my God. And I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this dry and weary land where there is no water. We have seen you today in your sanctuary. We've gazed upon your power and your glory. For your unfailing love is better than life itself. And so I will praise you, God. I will praise you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands to you in prayer because you, Lord, you satisfy me more than the richest feast. And so I'll praise you with songs of joy. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Bless you all.